Well, we got it's just me and Allison as well. It seems like the band's kind of traveling and doing their own thing this week too. And couldn't find any drums this morning, but that's okay. We're going to rock out acoustic. We've got some songs y'all know and also some new stuff. And so we're excited about that. So what we're going to do is, like normal, ask you to stand, and I'll pray for us, and we'll get started that way. So let's all stand and pray. Father God, thank you for this morning, God, to be able to come together as a church, Father. We pray that you would be with those who are out this morning, God, and be with those that are still on their way and traveling here, and those that are just going wherever, God. May they just be being under your safety, God, as we know that we are today in this room, God. We pray that you would just be with us now as we go into a time of worship. And we pray that you are honored and exalted in all that we do, Father. It's in your name we pray all these things. Amen. First verse, it comes straight from Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. Let's sing this together. Blessed be our God and Father. Blessed be our God and Father for the mercy he gives to us. Jesus is our Lord and Savior. In him death is overcome. Sing that again. Blessed be. Sing it. Blessed be our God and Father, for the mercy he gives to us. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, in him death is overcome. In him we're alive, we come alive. make us holy. Holy, yours.
Blessed be.
Blessed be our God and Father, for the mercy he gives to us.
He's our Lord.
Jesus is our Lord and Savior, in him death is overcome.
We celebrate.
We come alive in you and celebrate living hope. Make us holy, holy yours. Yeah.
Eternally.
Turn away from the world to you.
It's just like that. We will obey.
We will obey all you say to do.
We're yours.
We are yours. We'll never turn it back. We surrender all to you. Turn away from the world to you. We will obey all you say to do. We're yours. We're yours. We'll never turn it back. We surrender.
Welcome, welcome to New Journey. So glad all of you are here. I'm Kevin Edge. I'm the planter and pastor. I'm going to be very brief this morning so that we can turn it back over to the band. Please just sort of comb through the back page of your bulletin. The Montreal informational meeting that is this afternoon is at 12:30. Again, you are not signing up for anything. You're just coming and saying, sounds interesting. I'd like more info. If you don't live close enough where you can get back, you've come to early service this morning, you've braved it and got up early after a long college football Saturday, and you have come this morning and you can't make it back, will you please just text or email me and kind of let me know that you are interested so I can kind of gauge kind of what that group might look like next summer. Good deal? Fantastic. Thank you guys for hanging out. I'm going to turn it back over to Austin after I pray. I'll be back here in just a little bit to share some from the Word for you. I will give you just a quick update. I prayed for the Lord to help us average 50 people in our two services in the month of August. The numbers have all got back in, and I did the computations that have to be done and all that sort of stuff, and we averaged 49.4. I don't know if the Lord is testing us to say, pray for more next time or whatever, but we want to give him glory. We want to give him due and praise and thanks. And I know you look around this morning and it's a little empty. It doesn't maybe feel like we averaged 50 people in both services in the month of August, but we did. I'll show you the numbers. I'm not making all that up. So that was pretty cool stuff. So just want to make sure that you guys know it's going super well. Thank the Lord for that as much as you think of it. Thank him for all that he's done at New Journey, but thank him for what he's doing in our two services and continue to sort of press in and persevere with us as we kind of take on this new adventure, you know, together as a church family. Good deal? All right. Father, in Jesus' name, we want to praise you. We want to lift you up. We have good news. We have hope. We have a living hope. We're going to celebrate that today. We're going to examine your word today. And Father, sometimes your word is very challenging. Sometimes it's very rebuking. Sometimes it's very much sandpaper upon us. And Father, other times it is uplifting. It is thrilling. It is exhilarating to read of the good news of what we have obtained in Jesus Christ, the good news of what you have accomplished on our behalf through Him of your own initiative. Father, we're going to celebrate today. There may be moments where there's a little sandpaper. There may be moments where it's a little rough. But if nothing else today happens, I pray that people understand we have a living hope. There is something better than here and now for us. And we have come into this place to celebrate that. Not just through singing, not just through the word, but through giving, through our relationships with one another, through our community, through when we pray, through the way we serve one another. Father, we have something better than this life. And we are assured of that in Jesus. And we can't help but in the overflow of our hearts praise you for that. In Jesus' name.
Hallelujah, all I am.
Jesus is my life.
Father, use my principal life in any way you choose. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. And let my song forever be my only boast is you.
Let's all stand together. We're going to read from Psalm 96.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous works among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth.
Turn away from the world to you. We will obey all you say to do. We're yours, we're never turning back. We surrender all to you. Turn away from the world to you. We'll obey all you say to do. Cause we're yours, we'll never turn it back. We surrender all.
Together.
We set a bar for our God above. We set a bar for the one we love. Set a bar for your glory. We are yours, yours. Set a bar for our God above. Set a bar for the one we love. Set a bar for your glory. We are yours, yours. First love, nothing between us. Back to your heart, to the start of it all, where you found us. And out of the ashes, into the fire, you are refining our hearts in the flames of your presence. Set a bar for our God above. Set a bar for the one we love. Set a bar for your glory. We are yours, yours.
He's sacred and holy. He's worthy.
He's sacred and holy. Your name is worthy, Jesus, awaken our hearts now to be your revival. Set apart for our God above.
Set apart for the one we love. Set apart for your glory. We are yours, yours. Everything for you alone. Everything to make you known. Set apart for your glory. We are yours, yours.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this worship we've been able to just have this morning, God, as a church, as a family, as those who just enjoy and love coming together under your house, God, under your name and your presence, God. We know that we're set apart for you, Father. Called to be holy, living sacrifice for you, God. So God, teach us more and more how to do that, God. Show us more and more what it means to be set apart for you. Show us the joy in that. Show us that in doing that, that we have so much in you, Father. And sacrificing our own lives and our own pursuits to this world to pursue you is such a great thing, God. Just remind us of that daily. God, speak to us now as we go into your word. God, just show us more and more of who you are. For all these things. Amen.
All right, what is up, New Journey? 1 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and throw those Bibles open. If you don't have one, there is a Bible somewhere either under or the seat that you're sitting in or under the seat that is in front of you. Grab that. Let's get started kind of in our journey through 1 Peter today. We're going to start in verse 3, or actually we're going to really kind of hang out in verses 3 through 7. I think I'm actually going to go back up and read verses 1 and 2 as well, just to kind of capture some context as we get going. So jump in there with me and let's read together. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, there's lots of phrases today. We're going to camp out in verses 3 through 7. Actually, in 1 Peter, verses 3 through 12 are actually one long run-on sentence that Peter wrote in the letter. But because English would not allow us to sort of do that, there are some punctuation marks and some stops. And so we're going to kind of take advantage of those and try to hang out right there after verse 7. But there are a lot of phrases today. Now, I struggle to preach through epistles. I have avoided those in much of my time preaching. Because I'm a big idea guy, big picture thinker, don't like details. I'm the kind of guy who likes to come up with a plan to build the Empire State Building and then tell all of you, now figure out how to go do it, right? I'm just not a detailed person. But when you read through an epistle, there are all these phrases, all these clauses, and they're super important. You see, there are still big ideas in a book like 1 Peter, but all of those clauses and commas are actually supporting actors, if you will. They are clarifications and qualifications, and they're sort of building up the main idea. They're actually sort of the support structures that give the main idea its foundation. So there are a lot of phrases today, and I want to avoid getting bogged down in them, but at the same time, I don't want to just gloss over the incredible truths and hope found within them. I want to be faithful to the text, but I don't want to beat it to death either, if that makes sense. So all these clauses are going to create these supporting details. There's one main actor here, and I'm going to share that with you in just a moment. One main actor who is made to look even better than they already are by the supporting actors with which they work. So let me give you sort of the main idea, the big idea of the day, and that is in the midst of whatever we are facing, hope is still alive for us because Jesus is still alive. So in the very first couple of verses there, in verses 1 and 2, we spoke of God's election of us, and we talked about this word dispersion and how the letter of 1 Peter is written to people enduring horrible suffering. And Peter says in verse 2 here that that is according to the foreknowledge of God. right? In other words, God had elected them to a life of suffering for the sake of the gospel, of the name of Jesus. But now in verse 3 and 4, we start to read all of a sudden that not only have we been elected to a life of suffering for the sake of the gospel, we've been elected to a life of living hope. And that's kind of where we're going to camp out over these next couple of weeks. All right, so let's get started. So let's talk about hope in the midst of heartache. Hope is going to be our main theme for the day. This is where Peter starts, that we have hope because of the work of God on our behalf. And Peter lays out for us very plainly that this work of God on our behalf, it was motivated not by God's desire just to be nice to us, but by God's desire to pour out mercy upon our souls, and that that has come through raising Jesus from the dead. That's what he means when he says, according to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So hope is alive and not dead because Jesus is alive and not dead. God has raised him from the dead, and in great mercy, God has caused us to be born again and raised from the dead as well. The New Testament, in many places, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, may be the very best example, but the New Testament, in many places, it describes us as dead in our trespasses, in our sins. That means we're numb to the things of God. And we're just sort of living a normal American life. We don't feel like we're dead to God. We don't feel like we're spiritually dead. We don't feel like we're numb to the things of God. We're just kind of living the normal American life. Yeah, we do a few bad things here and there, but nothing too serious. Maybe we messed around, dabbled in drugs a little bit in college. Maybe we gave our bodies away to people who were not our spouse a few too many times before we were married. But we weren't sluts or whores by U.S. teenage standards anyway. We spend way too much money on ourselves and far too little on the advance of the kingdom of God or to lift others out of their poverty. But hey, we pack a shoebox, an Operation Christmas Child shoebox, every year at Christmas time. So we're not total pigs like others. We have this tendency to make little of our sin by comparing ourselves to others and how we're not as bad as them. But yet God makes a big deal out of each sin that we commit because each sin that we commit is an affront to his nature. You see, God doesn't grade on a sliding scale by comparing us to others. He compares us to the standard of himself. And he takes sin, all sin, seriously, even if we don't. Now, that is our situation, but we have hope. And our hope in this life is based upon the mercy of God, that God is rich in mercy, not upon the fact that we are tough. So in our sin, we are dead men. That means we're in the crosshairs of God, which is a terrifying place to be. We had that little red laser dot from an infrared scope, like squarely upon our foreheads, and we could not escape it no matter how hard we try. Our only option in those moments, when we realize who we are and what that means for us as we stand before a holy God, our only option is to cry out to the one who has it in his rights to grant us mercy. Our only hope is to fall on our knees and beg God for mercy and admit that even though we don't deserve it, we ask God for it anyway. So that means that our hope, listen to me, our hope in the midst of a tough life is not based upon the fact that we are really tough enough to make it, or that when things get tough, the tough get going. Our hope in a really tough life is that God is merciful. God is rich in mercy. This is how Peter describes him. He says he's rich in mercy. He has seen fit to have mercy upon our souls. It's interesting. God doesn't have just a little mercy. He's rich in mercy, plenty of it. He can't run out. He doesn't save up mercy for only the very few who are more redeemable than others or more deserving, because if he did, no one would receive it. God is so rich in mercy, he must give some away. When we realize who we are and what we've done and what we deserve for our rebellion against God, in a state of brokenness, we wind up throwing ourselves at the feet of Jesus and we beg him to have mercy upon us even though we don't deserve it. And all we deserve is his judgment. That is the moment that we are finally qualified for the mercy of God. So interestingly enough, we qualify for the mercy of God by simply confessing that we can't qualify for the mercy of God. We can't impress God with what we do and therefore can't qualify for his mercy. And so we just beg him to bestow it upon us as a gift, just based out of his goodness rather than anything that we've done that's good. Our hope is not only based upon God's mercy, it's certainly in God, period, and not in the circumstances of life. Circumstances change, don't they? Very often, not for the better. Stuff goes bad. Sometimes, honestly, crap hits the fan. We don't have any idea how the bills are going to get paid. Maybe our spouse leaves us. We have no idea how we're going to pick up the pieces. After years of faithful service to a company, they let us go and just throw us away like a used piece of toilet paper.
Stuff happens. And in this broken world that is fractured by sin and sent into a dark spiral by its presence, it's almost always far the worst. Very few of us, if any of us at all, have had our lives work out the way we imagined when we were kids dreaming about our future. We rationalize that. We rationalize that we've fallen short of our dreams and that things have not worked out the way we hoped by claiming we were just kids and we didn't know any better and that our hopes and dreams were unrealistic. We use terms like bad breaks or life's not fair. When life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. We use those as coping mechanisms because we know that deep down life has not worked out the way we'd hoped it would. But we use those expressions to sort of help us cope and deal with that fact. But deep down, we are hurt people. And we all wonder what could have been in our life if only the world had been a little kinder to us as we'd grown up. You see, hope is a fragile idea. But this hope that we have in Jesus, it's a sure bet. Hope, true hope, that things could be better. Now that's one of those fragile ideas that we're afraid to even speak of because we're afraid if we put it out there, we'll jinx the whole idea to begin with. We used to hope out loud when we were kids, maybe even when we were a young married couple. We used to talk about our hopes and our dreams with others, but after years of being beat up, we learned to just hope secretly and quietly, and that way there's no embarrassment when it doesn't work out for us. And into the mess of all of that human condition and broken psyche steps the Creator of all things, the King of Kings. And because His work is finished, and when He travels back to the, because His work is finished and He is alive, the hope He offers us, it can't be undone. And the hope that He offers is alive. You see, many of you have given up hope. Hope that it could get better. Hope that there's anything else out there other than just a tough, mundane, boring life. But in Jesus, the Creator of all things has stepped into our broken hope and restored hope again. Hope is alive because Jesus is alive. The hope Jesus offers is not some long shot. We're betting when we bet on Jesus on a sure thing. Joshua, you throw that logo up there. In the movie Back to the Future 2, which they've been running big time reruns of those movies. I think it's now, is it 30 years? I think it was 1985, and the Back to the Future 2 is set in the future in 2015. So we've been catching all these reruns. In the movie Back to the Future 2, one of the characters, he finds a sports almanac, a book. It has the results of every sporting contest for the last 50 years in it. And so then he gets in his little time machine and he travels back to the past and becomes a millionaire from the money he wins gambling on games that he already knows the outcome of. Now, this is the kind of hope that Jesus offers. The outcome is fixed. The score is settled. It's done. There's no more work to do. Hope is alive because Jesus has finished the work He came to do. And Jesus is still alive. It's a sure bet. We already know the outcome. We know the score already. That God is merciful. And that God has taken you and me from a life of waging war against Him and rebellion against Him. And He's put that person to death. And He has raised us to new life through the work of Jesus. And by the way, we don't like this idea that God might elect us to face suffering, but we forget that God elected Jesus to face the crucifixion for the sake of being able to one day put an end to suffering altogether and to be able to extend mercy to us. Now, times might be really tough right now for you. I don't know. But this is not the end. We have hope, a living hope. We have hope in a person. And His name is Jesus. But for the person who doesn't follow Jesus, the here and now, that's as good as it's ever going to get. And that's heartbreaking. I mean, can you imagine a few good years here, surrounded by years of rejection, eating microwave pizza, and at the end of it, you wake up every day as an old person and your body feels like an unfolded lawn chair? Can you imagine that being as good as it's ever going to be for you? How sad. How crushing. This is not the end, though, for the follower of Jesus. Because as Peter lays out there in the end of verse 2, we've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. We are forgiven. God in His great mercy has made us new. That old us is dead. He died on the cross with Jesus. But Jesus didn't stay dead. And that means because Jesus was resurrected to new life, we've been resurrected to new life. And because Jesus was resurrected, hope is still alive. I know it might look bleak. And it might not always feel that way. But there is still hope. But not only do we have this hope in the midst of heartache, we have the assurance of our hope, or hope assured. Peter is trying to infuse hope into people who are facing horrific persecution, and he reminds them that they still have hope because they still have the salvation of God through Jesus, because Jesus is still alive. That's what we've been saying. But now Peter begins to change gears, and he tells them that not only have they been forgiven, he's trying to lift their spirits. Not only have you been forgiven because God is merciful and made you new, but you also have become co-inheritors with Jesus. There's something waiting for you on the other side. Peter describes this inheritance as imperishable. Perish is a word we use to describe fresh food products that go bad when it's no longer worth anything. It's said to have perished. So the lettuce that you bought that went kind of brown, right? Or the apples you bought that went mushy because you swore you were going to start your diet this week and then you didn't, right? And then you wind up having to throw it away. Those items are said to have perished. Peter says that our inheritance, it's imperishable. That means it can't rot. It can't go bad. It can't be taken away, and it will never lose its value. Peter also describes it there in verse 4 as undefiled, which is just another way of saying that it's pure. It's not worthless junk. It's no imperfections in it. It is the real deal, pure thing. But not only does Peter describe it that way, he describes it as unfading. In the here and now, the truth is, guys, stuff, it only pleases us for a very short time. We enjoy stuff for just a little while, and then we're on to the next purchase. You want proof of that? Just watch your kids at Christmas time. Open a present, and then 2 seconds later, be ready to open the next gift. And you will see all you need to understand about the insatiable appetite of human beings for more and something new in all of us. The inheritance, though, that God has stored up for us, it's different. We never grow dissatisfied with it. It is unfading. The joy and satisfaction that it brings, it never fades away. Jonathan Edwards, the preacher, sort of the face of the first great awakening in America, and probably the smartest theologian that the United States of America has ever produced, he calls the joy of heaven an ever-increasing joy. So that means that not only does the elation that our inheritance brings not fade over time, right? Because that's what we worry about, right? Because on this earth, whatever we get, the joy we get in it, it begins to sort of fade over time, and we have to buy something new to pick our spirits back up. But the inheritance that God has awaiting for us in Jesus, not only does it never fade in the joy that it brings, but it actually only increases the longer we're with Jesus and in possession of Him and of our inheritance. That's what Edwards means when he calls the joy of heaven an ever-increasing joy. It only gets better with time, not worse. Because Jesus lives, hope lives. And because Jesus lives, he's able to escort us to what lies ahead for us, which is an inheritance that, just to sort of give you some simple English words to describe what Peter says in verse 4, it cannot rot, it is without blemish, and it will never wane in the joy it brings. But then Peter, he says even something more incredible at the end of verse 5. He says that this inheritance is kept safe for us by the power of God. It's locked up tight, can't be stolen away. The vault of heaven has an inheritance awaiting for you. And the vaults of heaven are so well protected and guarded that they make Fort Knox look like a blanket fort built by your kids in your living room. Now, there is some temporary suffering that we're going to endure in this life. Just because you're a follower of Jesus, it doesn't mean you're now exempt from suffering. But the temporary suffering that we now endure, it cannot compare to the eternal hope that God offers us in Jesus. So Peter is attempting in these words to encourage his audience because he's putting up their elected suffering, if you will, up against their elected inheritance, right? That's what he's saying. Yeah, there's some suffering and you've been elected to it, but look at your elected inheritance. This suffering can't compare to the glory of your elected inheritance. Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. I encourage you to read that. In that passage, Paul compares our present suffering to birth pains. Now, labor hurts, right? It turns sweet and gentle women into growling, bloodthirsty she-beasts, all right? It hurts for a little while. But at the end of it all, a precious, beautiful baby shows up, and all the pain and struggle of the last months, all of a sudden it all melts away because it was so totally worth it. When we consider the inheritance that's waiting for us, whatever we have to stare down in the here and now, it's small compared to what awaits for us. But not only is the inheritance that's ahead of us and beyond compare, not only is that kept safe for us until we arrive, but on top of that, Peter lays out in verse 5 that we ourselves are guarded and kept safe and preserved by the power of God until we arrive as well. Right? That's good news. So not only is our inheritance kept safe, but you're kept safe as well. You are persevering through the power of God alive within you. The power of God then is our own personal security force. We can rest and relax. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we know that God sends angels to minister or attend to us. Whatever we are facing, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, we can face it because we have the power of God with us, that nothing will be able to conquer us because God is with us and will help us face whatever we have to face. But most of all, we can relax because we have the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit alive within us. In Romans 8, again, Paul calls the Holy Spirit the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. That's powerful. And this same spirit of power is now alive within us. Facing suffering, guarded by the Holy Spirit or the power of God that defeated death, it would be like being escorted through a spitball fight by the Secret Service. Right? That's how safe you are. Now, the key here is that Peter gives us this qualifier. I don't know if you caught this in the second clause there in verse 5, that it's through faith, right? He mentions this expression, through faith. Peter gives a qualifier here. He makes sure that we know that none of this is possible. None of these things that we now have access to, none of this hope that we now have assured to us is available through any other means than faith. Faith in the person, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension and return of Jesus to rule as king. The resurrection specifically, because what good are the promises of an inheritance and inheriting a future kingdom where suffering is vanquished forever? What good are those promises from a dead guy? Those wouldn't do you any good. But Jesus is alive. And by faith in him and his work and his promises, we take hold of the salvation and inheritance Jesus has provided by his coming, his work, his resurrection, and his return. And this conviction that these things are true, this is what leads us to rejoice. That Peter mentions in verse 6, in this you rejoice. It's crazy, but in the middle of death and destruction and pain, the follower of Jesus can rejoice. It doesn't make sense, but it happens all the time. Followers of Jesus facing down horrific situations with smiles and joy. We have a conviction. We have eternally obtained something in the gospel that is far greater than the temporary discomfort of now. And that gives us hope. In the midst of any suffering, there's something better than this life. That's our hope. There's something better than this life, better than the here and now. We wait for it to start. Peter calls it waiting for the salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. We wait for Jesus because Jesus is ultimately our salvation and our inheritance. You see, that's the point. God doesn't just offer us hope. He offers us Jesus. That is our hope. He is our inheritance. He is our treasure. He is our assurance. That's the point, that Jesus is our hope. And because Jesus is alive, our hope in him and our hope to possess him is still alive as well. That's good news. We also have the hope of sanctification. So again, Peter is writing to these people. They're enduring horrible suffering and persecution. Now, some of that suffering and persecution, yes, it's related to the gospel. But some, most commentators and scholars would say that some is just what I call the normal aches and pains and letdowns and bad breaks of everyday life in a sin-stained and fallen world, right? The car won't crank. It makes you late for work. The devil didn't do it, right? Right? The devil didn't do it. Chevy just needs to make a better car, right? Or Ford or whatever. I'm not one of those weirdos that has like an allegiance to one car company. The cheapest one that gets me there. That's my allegiance, okay? But the car won't crank and it makes you late for work. You got saved 3 months ago, and in that time, you've lost your job, had a stroke, and your son is failing fourth grade. Met a lady in Montreal facing that very same situation. Jesus never promised it would be easy. He never promised a rainbow-paved highway if we followed him. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 5, he describes it as a hard way, a narrow way, right? A difficult way, and those who find it are few. Jesus' life was marked by suffering. And he never tried to sell us that following him would entail anything but suffering as well. But can I just say this? Because some of you are out there thinking, man, Kevin, you're always talking to us about following Jesus and how that requires some suffering. Can I just say this? Life is suffering whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. None of us are exempt from suffering. Just because a person is not a Christian, it doesn't mean life is easier for them. So often as Christians, we tend to look on the other side at people who are clearly not believers, and we just assume that life is easier for them. But they have to deal with many of the same things that we do. Getting fired, sickness, taken advantage of by someone, right? Being betrayed in a relationship. All the same things that face the followers of Jesus that are just part and parcel of life in a broken world. Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, you're going to face those things. No one has an easy life. No one. No one gets a free ride through life with no bumps and bruises along the way. But the good news of the gospel is that if we roll with Jesus, the suffering can actually accomplish something in our lives. It can have a point. See, everyone will suffer. But for those who follow and trust Jesus, the good news is that at least our suffering has a point and has not been done in vain. When the follower of Jesus faces persecution, suffering, trials, and bumps in the road that are common to all mankind, there's still hope. Hope of something better, something beyond this life, something far grander than what this decaying planet has to offer. Even in the midst of trials and suffering, as followers of Jesus, hope is still alive and well. So Peter starts verse 6, and he reminds his readers that when they face tough situations, and maybe even legitimate persecution of Jesus, let me give you a qualifier not in my notes. When someone at work doesn't like you and doesn't invite you to a party, that is not persecution biblically, right? Jesus lays it out in Matthew 5, I believe it's verses 10 through 12, that when we are hated for his name's sake, right, for the sake of righteousness, all of a sudden that's when it's biblical persecution. People not liking you, that's just maybe you need to be nicer, right? People not liking Jesus and hating you because you do, that's persecution. You get what I'm saying here? So Peter starts verse 6 and reminds his readers that when they face tough situations, maybe even legitimate biblical persecution of Jesus, God is using that to refine them and deepen their dependence upon him. Right? So he gives this illustration about gold. Gold is refined or separated from the other elements that are in it, but are not real gold, but are present within it by melting it. The pure gold, when you melt it, separates itself from the other impure, non-gold elements, and the real gold reveals itself. So if you get a fire hot enough, the real gold will separate that from that which is not the real legitimate gold, and both will be revealed for what they are. And so Peter compares this to this. He says in verse 7, he says that sufferings of various trials, the tested, so that the tested genuineness of our faith, right? That this is one of the ways that God sort of weeds out for us who belongs and who doesn't, right? It's through trials and suffering. Who quits on Jesus when it gets tough and who sticks in? Peter compares trials and sufferings to fire, that while it's painful for a moment, it's used by God to reveal the true saints, those who truly belong to him from the illegitimate and the imposters. And on top of that, trials are used by God to burn out of even true followers of Jesus the things in us that are not impure and not helping us look more like Jesus. So when a trial ends and you're still standing, not only do you receive the assurance that you truly belong to Jesus, which you do, it means that at the end of that, when you're still standing, you can rejoice because now it means you look more like Jesus than you did when the trial started, because that's the promise that God makes to you. It's a win-win. Now, Peter doesn't say this. He doesn't say God causes trials. The Bible never accuses God of orchestrating suffering and persecution. If you'll turn with me to James chapter 1, flip over there with me to James chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you. I'll start in verse 12. I'm just going to read verses 12 and 13 because I don't want you to think that I'm just making this up. The truth is, according to James, is that people quitting on Jesus because trials and temptations just got too much for them, that no one should blame God when those circumstances come because God is incapable of participating or causing such an evil like that to occur. So read with me in James 1. We'll read verses 12 and 13. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So Peter is in no way contradicting James. He's not saying that God causes trials. But trials and tribulation and suffering, they're just coming to all man, and no one escapes them. So why do those things exist if God doesn't cause them? Well, they're part of our world because of the presence of sin in our world. God promised in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that if Adam and Eve disobeyed him, death and decay would follow. The result of our sin, according to Romans 6:23, is that we have earned, right, the wages of sin or death, death and destruction. You see, in the Garden of Eden, there were no tornadoes, no cancer, no heart disease, no freak skydiving accidents. Tragedy, trouble, tribulation crept into the fabric of the human experience as a result of sin. Adam and Eve's sin got it started, and our sin has carried it forward until this day. Sin is responsible for the evil that we endure. It is its presence that ruins everything. Nothing left untouched by its finger, yet there's hope. That's the message. Yes, sin has ruined everything. Our sin. Yet there's hope. Peter admits to his readers that belonging to Jesus, that did not excuse them from facing suffering, but it did mean that at least their suffering could have a point. It brought assurance to their souls that they did in fact belong to Jesus, and it accomplished the ultimate good in their lives because God would use that to conform them into the image of Jesus. So we have hope that sin cannot stop the good purposes of God for our lives. Now, if you want to flip over, you can. I'm going to read Romans 8, 28 and 29 to you. It'd be good if you wanted to flip over and had time to do so, just so you would know that I'm not, you know, making the Bible say what I want it to say. I'm going to read these verses to you, then I'm going to just make some comments kind of about how this relates back to what Peter is saying. And we know that for those who love God, this is verse 28 of Romans 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So Romans 8, 28, that's a favorite verse of Christians, but as usual, it's been cherry-picked and lifted out of its context, and as a result, some, if not the majority of its meaning, has been depleted and lost. You see, we love Romans 28 because we assume that that means no matter what happens in our life, God will turn it around for our good. And that's true, but we have to redefine what the word good means. You see, the problem is the way we define the word good. We assume that for every 6 months of suffering, God will grant us 6 years of ease. We assume that for every penny we lose, God will bring us a dollar in return. We equate what is good with what makes life easier and more comfortable for us. But then Paul defines for us in verse 29, that's the reason why I read you both verses, what this ultimate good that God is up to and using all circumstances and all situations in our life is. And that is to make us look more like Jesus. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the ultimate good of Romans 8, 28, that God will use all things to conform us to the image of Jesus. And that's way better than a dollar for every penny you lose. It just is. The triumph. This is the good news here, that God is using all situations and circumstances in our sanctification. This is why this section is titled The Hope of Our Sanctification. So sanctification, let me define that quickly. It's the process by which over time, day by day, month by month, year by year, we look more like Jesus. And this is the ultimate good that God is working out on behalf of all of his beloved, is to make us look more like our big brother Jesus. So look at me. Both triumph and trouble are being used by God for our sanctification. And this is the good that God is always up to in our lives. Think of how you could rejoice in all things if you really believe that yes, this stinks right now, but God is using it to conform me into the image of Jesus. Man, this is fantastic. I don't know how God's going to do it, but he's going to use this in some way in my life to make me look more like Jesus. Think of the change in the way you viewed your circumstances if you would just hold on to that promise of God. Now, there's a reason that verse 28 of Romans chapter 8 gets plastered all over t-shirts and painted on canvases and quoted to death in sermons. And then verse 29 is treated like the forgotten stepsister over here, right? Because we like thinking that God will take whatever we face and turn it around for what we define as being our good. That God would use whatever we face to mold and shape us into the image of his son. We don't like you so much, right? That's just the truth. But this is Peter's point. It's why he says we can rejoice whether we suffer or whether we are soaring. We know that whatever we are facing at the end of it, God will have used it to make us look more like Jesus, and we find that more valuable than anything else God could do on our behalf. Now, I'm not saying that's an easy attitude to take. I'm not even saying that that's natural. Our flesh doesn't naturally take pleasure in being put to death as we learn to lean on and rely on the Spirit of God more and ourselves less. But we sell short. We really do. We sell short the value of suffering as part of our growth in Christ. God uses all things, including suffering, to make us look more like Jesus. And that is a source of incredible hope in our lives. The Scottish have a saying that when a young man shows promise in preaching, there was a young man who showed great promise in preaching once, and they've sort of adopted this expression that these old pastors had. They looked at the old pastors and said, "Isn't he such a great preacher?" And all the old pastors kind of in concert said, "We don't know. He hasn't suffered yet." That's the point, right? That God's going to use even suffering. Yes, he's going to use triumph, but he's going to use trouble in our life to make us look more like Jesus as well. That's a great promise. So here's what that means. This is good. Suffering doesn't mean God has forgotten us. Christianity is not a blessings for good things and curses for bad things belief system. We assume that when bad stuff happens, it means that God is mad at us about something. We act as if we did something wrong and God either caused something bad to happen around us or he turned the faucet of his grace off and allowed something bad to come along so that it might get our attention again. But the gospel is not about blessings for doing good and curses for doing bad. You see, none of us are redeemable. None of us have ever deserved anything but a hand across the cheek from God. If the gospel was about getting what we deserve, we wouldn't call it good news. Now, maybe we are more moral than some people that we know, but we are not a perfect and holy person. And that is the standard by which God judges. So if we got blessings for good and curses for bad, guess what? We only ever get curses because God's definition of good is himself. And we fall so far short of that that it is as if God is on one end of the universe and we're on the other. And every day that passes only separates us even more. The gospel is about God doing the unthinkable in choosing to pursue and love us and bestow rich mercy and extravagant grace upon each one of us, despite the fact that we have sinned against him, hated on him, and chosen each day to rebel again against him. The gospel is about blessings and curses, but it's about the blessings that come based upon how perfectly Jesus has already done everything that needed to be done and the curses that come from rejecting that. That's the gospel. I'm going to say that again because I don't know that you caught that. Yes, the gospel is about blessings and curses, but it's blessings for those who have already trusted in the perfect work that Jesus has already done that you can't add to, and it's curses for rejecting that. That's the blessing and curses of the gospel, not based upon how well you did this week. Suffering, then, is not punishment for sin. It's just not. Suffering is not punishment for sin for those who've trusted Jesus. Now, you look at me and listen. This is so important. This will transform your life. Jesus took all our sin upon himself at the cross. He paid the total price for our sin. There's no more price left to pay. Jesus took it all. If that's true, that means if we belong to Jesus and have trusted him as our hope of being forgiven and made new, then suffering cannot be punishment for sin because Jesus has already taken it all. Stop believing God is angry with you and start believing that God loves you and that his sovereign purposes for your life cannot be thwarted even in the midst of horrible suffering. That's the gospel. Suffering does not mean that God has forgotten us. Let me give you two quick points of application. I want you to learn to value sanctification through suffering as infinitely valuable in your life. That we cannot value or that we cannot rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in the fact that through suffering, God is making us look more like Jesus. That just simply means that we are still fallen, broken people who place our highest value on our lives being easy breezy and not in Jesus being glorified in and through us. Most of you, I'm looking at a group of people who are generally around my age, so I know probably the gospel you bought because it was the same one that I was sold and wouldn't buy. We bought this gospel that we believe wouldn't cost us anything and wouldn't mean any sacrifice on our part. And then we learned the truth about the gospel, not just being an invitation to not go to hell, but to follow Jesus and embrace his kind of life, a life of suffering. He's called in Isaiah the man of sorrows. And then we're not so sure we're cut out for it. Not sure how many of you have ever said this thought in your head, who cares about heaven? Just give me Jesus. How many of you have ever said, I don't care what it costs or means or what I have to give up or endure, just give me Jesus. There's a lady in Kentucky right now, and yes, she should follow the laws of the land, and maybe she should have gotten another job. I don't know all the ins and outs, and I'm not smart enough to comment on whether she's right or wrong, but in her mind, she is standing up for what she believes in. She believes she's standing up for the gospel in Jesus, and she's willing to endure jail time, if need be, forever how long that requires, to make sure the truth about God is known. So whether we agree with her decision or not, let's applaud the spirit of what she's trying to do. Not sure how many of us have said, whatever I have to endure, just give me Jesus. When I was a kid, I had heroes, just like many of you. People I wanted to look up to and be like. One was my dad. We would sit at the table when I was a kid, and when he would take a bite, I would take a bite. I was always confused why he finished his plate before me, but that was sort of my life. There was this baseball player, Dale Murphy. Most of you have probably never heard of him because you're too young. I wore his number. I tried to pattern my batting stance, the way I held the bat and swung. I tried to pattern all that after him because I wanted to play baseball just like him. Now, if somebody came up to me when I was 10 and told me, hey, you are just like your dad, or your swing is just like Dale Murphy's, I would have been over the moon because I was working at trying to be like them because they were my heroes. We buy products and instructional videos for no other reason than a person we are a huge admirer of is pitching them to us and tell us that if we buy this product or listen to this video, then we'll be more like the person that is trying to sell them to us, and that is our hero. Well, if we really love Jesus, and he was the one that we were following, wouldn't it make sense that when Peter tells us and Paul tells us the good news that God is using all things, including tough times, to make us look and be more like Jesus, wouldn't it make sense for us to rejoice in that? If that's who we're trying to be like, if he's the one we want, if he is our living hope and not just heaven, but Jesus himself is our hope and we're trying to be like him and he's our hero. When Peter tells us, guess what, guys, I know it's tough, but God's using it to make you look like your hero. Wouldn't we walk around the room and slappy hands with one another? Shouldn't we be blown away? Then why are we so disappointed? Seriously, I'm not saying you are, but very often the people I meet, they're very disappointed at this news. Why does it not really resonate with us how good this is that God is using our struggle to conform us into the image of Jesus? Why don't we see the supreme value that God is offering us in such a gracious gift? Why, when we face suffering and persecution or just the unavoidable downs of living in a fallen world, why is the first thing we do look at God and say, how dare you allow this? Or where were you on that one, God? Could it be anything other than our hero is not Jesus? That our desire is to get into heaven, but not really embrace the life of Jesus and to be more like him. You will never be more like Jesus without enduring some persecution and suffering. You can't be like the suffering one, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, and go through life with everything being rainbows and giggles. Instead of complaining, see suffering and the sanctification it produces as infinitely valuable in your lives. Lastly, very briefly, besides the pain and suffering in this life, it's only momentary. It cannot compare. It's small in comparison to the joy and the glory of the inheritance that God has waiting for us. Look at me, a little pain now for an eternity of gain and pleasure in heaven. That's what we're trading. How could that ever be a bad deal? How could that ever be a bad deal? It's just no comparison. And by the way, we're going to suffer either way. We've already established that. You're going to suffer either way. Life is going to stink most of the time. Either way, saved or unsaved, suffering is coming. As followers of Jesus, though, we have hope. Hope because Jesus is alive. And that means that our hope is that while we may still suffer like the rest of humanity, God is accomplishing something infinitely good in our lives through that suffering. And unlike those who don't know the joy of having Jesus, we have the hope that something extraordinarily beautiful and glorious waits for us because God has prepared it for us to have and to share, and he's keeping it safe until we arrive. Yes, you will suffer in this life, but it is so small, and it may be corny, and it may be typical preacher speak, but it doesn't mean it's any less true. Suffering on this earth is unavoidable, but whatever you're facing, it cannot compare to the glory of what lies ahead. Let's rejoice. Rejoice. If you leave here today and you feel like sandpaper wore you out, then you have missed the point of what I was preaching. You need to tell me because I need to do something better. Because this is good news. We have hope. Life is tough. It stinks. Your family commits suicide. Your parents break up after 30 years of marriage. You lose your job. You get demoted. The guy you thought would love you forever, you look up after having a baby a year later and he's not there anymore. Life is suffering. But our hope is that with Jesus, it can have meaning and can have a point. And that ultimately, the point of it all is that one day we get to behold the face of the one who said, one day I will wipe away every tear and I will embrace you in my arms as my own and vanquish all suffering forever from my presence. We have hope, church. We have hope in the gospel. Let's be people who rejoice in all things, not just when things are good by our own faulty definition of good. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, you are so much better to us than we'll ever deserve. And we say that, I'm not sure we know what that means. I know we think we know what that means, and I know what most of us mean when we say that, but even saying that, it just sounds like it falls so far short of what ought to be said. So Father, what we deserve, honestly, is to not be here. We should have been wiped off the face of the planet the moment sin entered the world, and yet somehow in your love and in your grace, you have chosen to continue with us and to persevere with us and to chase after us. And Father, that is better than we could have ever made up on our own. That's better news than anything, any story we could ever concoct. And I pray that our hearts are alive with the hope that that truth ought to cause to well up within us. That there ought to be an overflow this week of hope. Your church is intended by you to be a community, a people of hope. So let's go be that wherever we find ourselves. I pray for those struggling. There's no doubt. I'm not a genius. Everyone in this room has got something going on. Some form of suffering. Now maybe you don't feel like it's suffering because you look at what some others in the world are facing and you don't want to try to, you play the comparison game and somehow you convince yourself that your suffering is not as important to God as someone else's suffering. I pray for those suffering that first off they would understand that when they suffer, if they belong to you, Father, you love them. You're concerned about that. You want to heal that. You want to use that in their life. While our suffering may not be as horrific as enduring poverty and hunger in a third world country, it doesn't mean it's any less real to us. So, Father, for those who are suffering, which I'm going to assume is everyone, would you plant your seed of hope that the gospel brings and cause it to flower in our hearts and produce incredible joy in the midst of suffering because we know you've not forgotten us? Our suffering can't undo your sovereign purposes for our life. And that even if we never get to see the point of it all here on the earth, that we know that something better lies ahead, something glorious and beautiful and grand. Father, cause hope to well up within us because your gospel is encouraging good news meant to produce hope.